Freedom of speech is a treasured American value, a right that is enshrined in the First Amendment. And yet it's a right and a treasure that is increasingly under threat, has been for many years, as various forms of speech are declared unacceptable by the government. And that war on freedom of speech seems to have reached a new level of seriousness and ferocity as those who rule the digital world begin increasingly to shut down certain kinds of speech that they don't agree with, or at least they say creates trouble. Indeed, although freedom of speech is enshrined in our First Amendment, very treasured part of our country's constitution, our own president's freedom of speech has been limited in recent weeks and even recent years, as his speeches have not been aired in mainstream media, as he has been blocked on YouTube and Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat. And so we end up in this really weird position where the President of the United States can now actually communicate directly with the people of the United States. And of course, those who believe this is the right thing to do defend it on the basis that it's protecting our country. Those who disagree with this increasing limiting of freedom of speech argue that it's extremely dangerous for our country, that indeed freedom of speech is the life of our country, and that as it dies, the very nature and value of our country will die with it. It's a strange thing that we're actually living in a day of mass communication. Never has there been greater communication. And yet it seems to be leading to a day of mass censorship. We're living in the days of what's called the information highway. And yet now the traffic all seems to be one way. And the other side, the other lane, is increasingly blocked and limited. And now we have a president who could tweet his every waking and sleeping thought to his supporters, 80 million people following him, in one click, now is silenced. The king of communication, as it were, has had his fingers guillotined and cannot get his message over. And that causes a lot of frustration to him, no doubt, to his supporters, but even people who are on the other side of the political aisle have increasingly been expressing concern, even though they don't agree with this speech, that there should be freedom to speak it. And so there are increasing worries about whether we actually have freedom of speech, or at least will we have it in the years ahead. So we're living in a day when human voices, even the most powerful human voices, can be instantly silenced. But here's the great news. God's voice can never be silenced. God's speech can never be limited. Humans may have freedom of speech taken away from them, but no one can ever or will ever take freedom of speech away from God. And we see that here in Daniel chapter 2. And really, the message of this chapter is, find life in God's voice, because human voices are easily silenced. How do we see that in this chapter? Well, we see it in two ways. I want you to see, first of all, that God's silence is death. God's silence is death. There's a newspaper, the Washington Post, you've probably heard of it. It's got a masthead, a kind of tagline, and it's this: democracy dies in the darkness. And their kind of philosophy is that without their enlightening of the population, democracy will die. Democracy dies in darkness. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's masthead, as it were, seemed to be, at least when we read this chapter, directors die in the darkness. His spiritual directors, his spiritual advisors, his counselors were in the dark. They couldn't give Nebuchadnezzar the message that he wanted to hear, and therefore, as we'll see, he decreed their death. So how did this all happen? Well, we see, first of all, a troubling dream in verses 1, 2, and 3. You read, for example, in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then when he calls his counselors in to help him understand the dream, the king says, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Here Nebuchadnezzar has had a number of scary dreams that have woken him up, and indeed, the fear and trembling has continued not just through the night, but into the day, because when he's speaking to these counselors, he not only says, I was troubled, but I am troubled. So here you've got the most powerful man in the world, and he's in the dark, and it's terrifying him. He's had this dream, he doesn't know what it means, he's asking for light, and no one can help him. And trembling like jello, he calls in his advisors and says to them, tell me what this troubling dream means. I want the trouble, the fear, the stress, the anxiety taken away. It's a troubling dream. But it goes further. It becomes a deadly dream. A deadly dream, because when the counselors, his spiritual directors, the magicians, as they're called here, respond, they say, no problem, they're very confident, we can do this, king, just tell us the dream and we'll help you out. And what's the king's answer? He says, no, you're going to tell me not just the interpretation, you're going to tell me the dream too. And little wonder that they reply and say, come on, no one's ever done that, ever. And he says, well, if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to kill you all. If you do tell me the dream, I'm going to give you lots of rewards and blessings and riches. Again, they say, verse 7, the second time, let the king tell his servants the dream, we'll show its interpretation. Sometimes people think the king had forgotten the dream and he was asking his helpers to remember it. That's not true. The king knew the dream. But he also knew he was dealing with a bunch of scammers, a bunch of con men, a bunch of people who genuinely just told him what he wanted to hear. And this time, the king knew that this dream was extremely serious, extremely important, and he wanted to be sure that whatever interpretation they were going to give him was right. And the only way he could ensure that was, tell me the dream, and I'll know you can tell me the meaning of the dream. What do they say? Well, they say in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. You know, that was about the only true thing these men ever said. There is nothing truer than what they just said here. Look at the words again. There's not a man on earth who can do this. Says you can look all over the world, and there's no one that can bring this kind of light into this kind of darkness. And they go on and they tell the king, look, the only way that you can get this kind of light, this kind of knowledge, is by looking above the earth to the heavens. Look at verse 11. No one can show it to the king except the gods. And they aren't down here. They don't dwell with flesh. And they were absolutely right. But because of this, verse 12, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree went out. And we read here, it comes to Daniel and his companions. They had a knock on the door. And there's the king's commander of the military. And he says to Daniel and his friends, come, you're going to be killed. You're going to be executed together with the wise men, so-called. And Daniel says, what's the problem here? And so Arioch tells him in verses 15 and 16. So here, what's happened? God's silence is death. God hasn't spoken here. And therefore, death is going to happen. These men couldn't speak truth. They couldn't access truth from God. They're in the dark, and therefore they're about to die. This silence meant death. And that's one of the takeaways from this passage. It tells us that basic spiritual principle, spiritual silence is death. If we don't get communication from heaven, we're all dead. We don't have a hope. I don't think we realize at times, those of us who have been raised with the Bible, how much we are dependent on this and how much it's changed our whole view of our world. You try it, maybe even for a moment, horrifying though it may be, to imagine life without a Bible, without God having spoken. It would be so dark. It would be so deadly. All light and life and love would disappear from our lives. Spiritual silence is death. Who would have a hope? And that's why in this passage, verbs for speaking, revealing, making known and shown appear 30 times. You can count them if you like. 30 times, reveal, show, teach, tell, speak. There's a real awareness here that unless heaven opens and something is revealed, we're lost, we're dead. And that this knowledge that would give life cannot be discovered by human research, by a human effort, by human intuition. Spiritual silence is death. Or to put it another way, God's silence is grave silence. If God had not spoken, we're all in the grave without a hope. Hope's buried with us. If God doesn't speak into our hearts, again, we have spiritual death. God's silence is grave silence, deadly silence. But also, spiritual hostility is death. Yes, spiritual silence is death, but spiritual hostility is death. And that's what we witness in this chapter, isn't it? Remember, in the previous chapter, last Sunday night, we saw Daniel and his friends under threat. We saw that the seed of the serpent, the devil, had gone after him and his friends to kill him, and therefore the hope of Messiah coming from Israel. And God, in his mercy, had enabled them to overcome that and win. And now, having failed to defeat and kill Daniel on the grounds of diet, he now comes and seeks to kill Daniel on the grounds of a dream. If he didn't kill him one way, he's going to kill him another. And so we see in here the hostility, the enmity, the hatred that the devil has, not just for Daniel and his friends who were godly, but ultimately for the Messiah who would be descended from the faithful remnant in Babylon. What we're witnessing here is really just the whole of world history in a microcosm. The enmity of the devil on one side attacking the seed of the woman, the Messiah, on the other. God's silence is death. So where do we get life-giving truth? Isn't that what we want to know? Well, that's where Daniel thankfully takes us next, because God's voice is life. God's voice is life. If his silence is death, his voice is life. It makes logical sense, doesn't it? And here we have a biblical revelation of that. I love here when Daniel hears this decree of death that he's going to be torn limb from limb. He's going to be shredded. Verse 16. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. It's not like panic stations, is it? He's not tearing his hair out. He's not running around like a headless chicken. It's okay, make an appointment with the king, and when that time comes, I'll come and we'll give him the interpretation. There's not, well, I just hope it's going to work out. You know, if I'm okay, we might have something to say. No, okay, you know, 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, I'll be there, make sure the king's there, and I'll tell him what's going to happen. It's just amazing confidence in God's willingness to reveal knowledge that would give him and many others life. And so he now goes in to have an appointment with the King of Kings. He's made his appointment with the King of Babylon. Now we read in verse 17, Daniel went into his house, made the matter known to his friends, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. So Daniel wants the King of Kings to speak to him. How does he get that? He speaks to the King of Kings. He goes to ask God to speak. And we notice God speaks in 5 different ways here. First, he speaks in mercy. He speaks in mercy. Isn't this interesting? When Daniel goes in and he tells his friends, verse 18, he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Mercy. Daniel doesn't go in and say, I demand to know this, God. You must tell me. I deserve this. I have been so faithful. I'm entitled to an answer here, you know. No, no, no. He doesn't go in on his hind legs. He goes in on bended knees. And he says, friends, gather round. We need mercy. And this is so important. Mercy comes before the message. He seeks mercy in order that he can get the message. He realizes any message from God is mercy. It's totally undeserved. You know, the fact that we have even one verse in the Bible is a mercy. That we ever get to sit in church once is a mercy. And so here God speaks. When he does, he speaks out of and because of mercy. But then secondly, we notice he speaks to teach. He speaks to teach. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. So what happens here? A mystery is revealed. A communication comes from the King of Kings. And Daniel looks at it and he says, this is wisdom. This is God teaching me. And next week, God willing, we'll look at the dream itself in verses 31 and following. But suffice to say, it's really just summed up in this statement of Daniel. God is forever and ever, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. And God has wisdom, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. And God has might, unlike Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the King of Kings is unlike every other king in the whole universe. God teaches Daniel about himself, his eternity, his wisdom, his might. He opens heaven's gate, heaven's window, and he speaks about himself in mercy. This is the greatest mercy we could have, that God would make himself known. What would we know about God unless he actually taught us? Remember Jesus, when he was on earth, he had that beautiful prayer, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have," what? "Revealed them to babes." And he's saying, the kinds of people like Daniel and his friends, who come like babes, who come as humble, needy people confessing their ignorance and their need for revelation, that's the kind of people that God opens heaven to. That's the kind of people God teaches, and when he teaches them, as David says in the Psalms, they become wiser than their teachers. God speaks to teach. And then, thirdly, God speaks in power. And it's at the end of verse 20, to him belong wisdom and might. But then verse 21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You see the power of God that's communicated here? King Nebuchadnezzar saying, I have all power. I am almighty. And God comes along and says, Nebuchadnezzar, I could dispense of you in a moment. And we'll see as we go through this book. That's exactly what he did eventually. It looked hopeless to Daniel. It looked like Nebuchadnezzar had all the cards, all the power, all the levers, all the branches of government. This is a catastrophe. And he comes in and says, Daniel, I remove kings. I set up kings. It's just so comforting. It's so encouraging. It's so powerful. And it's interesting, too, the way he connects his might and his wisdom. It's not just words. It's powerful words. It's not just a message. It's a mighty message. It's teaching that has power. And then, fourthly, we see God speaks to save in verses 21 through 24. So Daniel here records what God did. He's praising him for revealing himself. He's really praising God for saving their lives, because he knows that this knowledge, this wisdom, this revelation, God gave Nebuchadnezzar that dream, and he hid it from everyone else. But when Daniel and his friends asked, God, as it were, opened Nebuchadnezzar's mind and let Daniel look in there and pull out of there his dream, what it was and what it meant. And Daniel realized with this knowledge was life, that this was his salvation and that of many others as well. And Daniel goes in verse 24 to Arioch and says to the military general Arioch, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king and I'll show the king the interpretation. So God speaking results in humans breathing. Right? God speaking results in humans breathing. This speaking resulted in life for Daniel, his friends, and the wise men. And so he says to the executioner, stop death. God has spoken. God's speech stops death and gives life. And then fifthly and finally, we see God speaks to warn. In verse 27, Daniel's really careful here not to take any credit or glory. He says to the king, first thing, doesn't go straight to the dream. He's very careful to give the glory to God. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Well, he knew that. But there is a God in heaven. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You know, there's some lines in the Bible you'd have just loved to speak yourself. I wish I could have had that line. And that's one of these lines in the Bible, isn't it? You'd just love to have spoken it, or at least been there, just to see how it played out. You know, king, as for men, no hope, no hope. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That's a phrase that's used in the Bible in the Old and New Testament for the period between Christ's first and second coming. It's not just referring to the very last days, but that last era of time, that last epoch, from the manger in Bethlehem to the great white throne. And so Daniel's going to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar God's history, or the history of the world, from here to the end of time. Bear that in mind as we get to the dream. And he says, you know, king, you were wondering about that. You were lying in your bed and you're wondering, what's this going to look like in the future? What will the latter days be? And to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. And then again, Daniel's like really carefully, he's saying, not glory to me, no, no, no. Verse 30 again. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. So as we look at this, what does it tell us? Well, surely this, God's word speaks life into our lives. In mercy, God speaks to teach and to empower and to give life and to give warning. Remember that? God spoke in mercy. He spoke to teach. He spoke in power. He spoke to save and he spoke to warn. That's what God is still doing for us today. You know, we have the revelation of God in a way that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel didn't, but we have more than that. And we need more than that. We need our hearts open that we can receive it and understand it and act upon it. We don't need any more dreams or visions. We just need more understanding, more faith in what God has already revealed. And as we do, he speaks life into our lives. And so when God breathes out his word, as we saw last Sunday morning, we breathe in. This is God's life here being breathed out to us. And by faith, we breathe in this pure, life-giving oxygen, don't we? So if God's word speaks life into our lives, let's suck it in. Let's take big lungfuls of it into our lives. But more than that, God's word doesn't just speak life into our lives. God's word came down into our lives. God's living word, God's incarnate word, the Son of God, the eternal word, actually didn't just speak from heaven. He came down to earth. Remember what these wise men said earlier in this chapter. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And yet what the New Testament tells us is God dwells with flesh. And more than that, God dwells in flesh with flesh. God was speaking and speaking and speaking. And then when Christ came, spoke in the loudest, clearest, way he had ever spoken. God came down, didn't just shout from above, but spoke on our level in ways we can understand. That's why when Jesus said to the disciples after preaching some hard things to them, they said, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "You've got the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go? We don't have another option here. Only you have life in your words. Only you are God with us. God manifest in the flesh. The word made flesh and dwelling among us. He is the greater Daniel, isn't he? The greater Daniel. He's the one who reveals secrets, who made known the mystery of God as none other. And went further than Daniel in that Daniel risked his life to save other lives. Jesus did more than that. He gave his life to save other lives. And in doing so, spoke the loudest sermon, the best sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached in the universe. Calvary, with Christ hanging on that cross, is God's greatest life-giving word to us. This is God coming down in the flesh, suffering in the flesh, dying in the flesh, and calling in the flesh to all, "Come unto me that you might have life, life, eternal life." And so, as we began, we end. Find life in God's voice. Because human voices can be easily silenced. Let's not look to human voices, which will fade and disappear, but to God's eternal voice, and find life in it, as Daniel did, as many have through history, and as you and I can today. This is where our energy is. This is where our power is. Here is our motivation. Here's enthusiasm for living right here. God, speak. Let your servant hear, and I will live for you. Let's pray.